We'll make a start. First of all, I think I want to mention one particular book. Hi, do join us. I've not started officially yet. It's interesting, when you talk to pastors and clergy or pastoral staff about a good book about being married to a non-Christian, actually there's very few around. And I just happened to find this on the internet. And the only clergy member that I've met who's actually read it is Nick McQuaker. It was published in 2002. And interestingly, it's by Lee Strobel. You may have come across him as the author of The Case for Christ, who started off as a skeptic, an atheist, and in his journalist capacity was given an assignment and eventually came to faith. But both he and his wife married as non-believers. And they've written this book, She Converted First, of their struggles and resentments and frustrations in those early years. It's an excellent book. You can get it on the internet. I've put the title on your handout for you. As I say, you can buy it new. I don't buy books new anymore. I buy them secondhand, and I think it was £1. So it is available on the internet. Try and choose a UK supplier, and then you'll get it very quickly. I think it is an excellent book. I really was very, very impressed with it. So I do recommend that. Surviving a Spiritual Mismatch by Lee and Leslie Strobel. Right, well, I'm going to make a start. A warm welcome to you all, and it's lovely to have men in the group as well today, this morning. I'm Irena Morrison from All Saints Church in Crowborough, and I minister to women there, so I oversee the women's groups, including women's Bible study. Perhaps you might like to just turn to the person next to you and just introduce yourselves, just say which church you're from or where you're from, just if you'd like to do that quickly, because we will be doing some discussion work together. So you may be that you already know them, in which case that's fine. Okay, right. There might be several reasons why you're here. You might be married to a non-Christian. You may have grown-up children who've married non-Christians, so perhaps you're a Christian grandparent to non-Christian grandchildren, as it were, or perhaps you've just come because you've got a leadership capacity in your church and you just want to find out more. It's a topic that's often skirted over in books on Christian marriage. Ideally, it'd be lovely to have the whole day on this, but we've only got less than 45 minutes. The very mention of unequally yoked marriage often evokes negative expectations. And so I hope this morning that we'll leave with some encouragement. And my thanks must go to the church family at All Saints, about 35 men and women who've helped me in the preparation of this seminar. I must admit, considerably fewer men than women who are married to non-Christians, and they completed the seminar. We've met together, and what they have told me has been very helpful in this. I think the most important finding was there was a distinct difference in the spiritual challenges that people in their 50s, 60s and 70s were having to face in their marriages, as opposed to those younger folk in their 20s and 30s. So very distinct differences, and we'll have a look at those later on. Well, as William Taylor so helpfully explained this morning, whether we like it or not, as Christians, we live in a 21st century of rapidly changing values. Marriage is deemed as unnecessary, cohabitation is the order of the day, and if marriage does fail, then that's okay. We can have a quick divorce. And whether we're single or married, we're not immune to those changing values in society. But for those of us in a spiritually mismatched marriage, these values actually infiltrate and can present more challenges. It's good to remind ourselves of who we are as Christians. And again, the passages that I'd chosen are the very ones that William Taylor has mentioned this morning. But I think as Christians, we can say, I'm a man or I'm a woman made in the image of God, a sinner saved by grace, and I've been given new life in Christ. And no wonder we want to rejoice and share that good news of the gospel with those around us. And of course, we are to live out our lives, as we've heard this morning, walking in the light, and as Paul says, conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And God equips us to do it. He gives us his grace daily, and with the work of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to live godly lives. And of course, marriage is a gift. We'll hear more about that this afternoon. It's a gift to all mankind, and we read about it in Genesis 2. And also in Genesis 2 and 3, we see that it was God's plan not only to provide what was good for his people, but for them to trust in his purposes. And so he demands submission within human relationships. Eve was to submit to Adam, and together they were to submit to God's loving rule, because he knows what is good for his people. And the New Testament tells us more about submission between believers, and we'll hear more about that this afternoon. And God uses human marriage to point us to that perfect marriage which is still to come, the ultimate marriage, the heavenly marriage between Christ and his church. And so for us as Christians, the most important relationship in our life is our relationship with our Creator God. And not only do we love and submit to our Heavenly Father, we love and submit to his Son. Jesus tells us to disciples in John 15 that if they abide in him, his words, his teaching, and obey his commandments, then they shall bear spiritual fruit. And if we do the same as Christians, we too shall bear spiritual fruit. The next important relationship in our lives is the one, if we are married, then it's our spouse. And the question for us as Christians is, who should we marry? Are we free to marry who we like? Well, what does God reveal to us through Scripture? And you might like just to turn to the handout that I've given you with the Bible passages. And we won't read them in detail, but I think you are familiar with them. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 6, God's chosen people are given not only the command to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and strength, but also to teach their children that command. And then in chapter 7, as the Israelites go into the promised land, they are told, do not intermarry with them, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And of course, as we know, Israel frequently disobeyed those commands and turned to other gods. But it is to the New Testament that we must turn, that tells us of the marriages involving believers and non-believers. Christ's death on the cross opened the way for people of all nations, not just the Jews, to be God's adopted children. In the days of the early church, a problem arose as spouses of Jews and Gentiles were converted, and some then were suggesting that the believer should divorce the unbeliever because the unbeliever was unclean. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 7 verse 12, we see that this whole passage is written using very Jewish language of purification of clean and unclean. But Paul says, no, they're not to divorce in such circumstances. And the reasons he gives is because, verse 12, the unbeliever is made holy or is sanctified by the believer. Or in other words, the believer's spiritual state influences that of the non-believer, including that of the children. He is not saying that the unbeliever is saved by the believing spouse. In some instances, of course, the conversion of one spouse brought some tension to the marriage, to the extent that the unbeliever wanted out of the marriage. In this case, Paul says the unbeliever should be allowed to go because God calls us to peace. But he makes no comments here about remarriage. There's another frequently quoted verse from 2 Corinthians 6:14, probably the one most repeated. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We have to read it in the context of the whole passage. And it's saying that we should not be in the position of being identified as an unbeliever by being in close contact with them. But there is a warning there that, of course, that we can lose our way, we turn away from God, and we take on those values and so on of unbelievers. So the concerns that God had for his chosen people in marriage in Old Testament times apply to us as his adopted sons and daughters today. There are challenges that will take us away from worshipping only him, and it will be hard to abide in Jesus and bear fruit. Well, I don't know your circumstances, and I don't know whether you were aware of the Bible's teaching when you were married, if you are in that situation of being married to an unbeliever. Of the men and women from All Saints who contributed my questionnaire, only one spouse was aware of the Bible's teaching on the choice of marriage partner prior to her marriage. The rest, who were either Christians before marriage or those who came to faith after marriage, said that even now they were unaware of the Bible's teaching on marrying unbelievers. The vast majority married in church because they wanted their marriage blessed by God, and many future non-believing spouses gave the impression that they were nominal Christians because they'd been to Sunday school as children. Some believing spouses saw their other halves as their personal mission challenge. Others were trusting that God would bring them to faith. And of course, there will be differences of opinion within marriage that are often related more to our differences as men and women. It's a fact that men love gadgets more than home furnishings. So there may be heated discussion over the need to have, you know, the latest Xbox. As we live out our lives, our new lives as Christians, we're called to live out a new lifestyle. And so giving money to support the work of the gospel will be an important part of our charitable giving. What challenges does this present in a mismatched marriage? One Christian wife said that she and her husband both worked, and though they had separate bank accounts, they also had a joint account. But the question of her increasing her charitable giving caused considerable tension. And we face change as we go through life. We're all in different stages of life here, and that's true whether we're married or single. And marriage is never easy, but being married to a non-Christian can bring additional tensions, especially on faith issues. And we're going to look at three things this morning. First of all, the faith-centered challenges within our marriage. We're going to look at our response to our spouses in those situations. And finally, I want to look at how, as a church family, we can respond to those in such marriages. So if you'd like to take one of your handouts, you'll see that I have some questions under the title here, Faith-Centered Challenges. And I think probably we're going to look at the first three questions only to start with. And the first one really, I think, is focusing on the difficulties that you might have, you may not have, but if there are, the greatest challenge to you in your spiritual life in being married to a non-Christian, for example, in reading your Bible, or is it being able to talk about your faith? What practical steps could you put in place so that ways of keeping God first in your life don't inflame or provoke your spouse? And then the second one is to do not specifically with quiet time, but what other situations prompt a negative comment from your spouse, and what might be the underlying cause of your spouse's reaction, and what's your usual response in that situation? The third question is, perhaps as you've become a more mature Christian, how have your views changed about your spouse? How can you avoid becoming judgmental? So I think we will have, let's say, six, seven minutes. I know it's not a long time, but let's go for 6 minutes. Okay. Sorry to just call a close to that. Obviously, I've been very busy chatting. I'd just like to, you know, just call out or just share for you. And it's great that we've got an age range here, because, in fact, as I said at the beginning, there's a distinct difference in often the spiritual challenges between slightly older people and the younger a generation. But what for some of you was the greatest challenge at the moment or has been in your spiritual life? Perhaps is it reading the Bible or what? Would anybody like to just say yes?
Hi.
Well, that's great, because I just want to read something that actually a younger mum wrote who's not been a Christian long, and she said that I could use this morning. She said, "It's a shame. As a couple, we share everything, but having just become a Christian, I want to share how good this is and how great it is. But it's the one and maybe biggest thing in my life now that we don't share, and this can make me feel alone. It would be great to discuss thoughts, findings from the Bible with him," which is why I love women's Bible study so much. But I've got, you know. So often for people, it is this sharing of their faith, talking about what they've been reading and so on. Anybody else like to say anything? Is there a difficulty in reading? Would you echo that?
I would echo the same, yes. My wife's not interested, never has been, and I can't.
Okay.
My point of view.
Yeah. Anybody else about other comments, perhaps, perhaps going to events or something like that? Is there often anything negative, like, you know, don't count me in on this one or anything like that?
We often get the comment, we children.
Okay, that's really helpful. And I think what my survey has shown, actually, that the older generation haven't found a problem with reading their Bible. But with one or two cases, there are some very sarcastic and negative comments that have made it difficult. But with the younger families, there are far more spiritual challenges, and I'll throw up the reason behind that, I think, later on. So the Christian spouse can at times, I think very often, experience a sense of loneliness and resentment. But he or she, you need to remember that God has not forgotten you. And actually, with his help, the marriage can be joyful and fulfilling. And it's important to build on common ground and move forward in spite of spiritual mismatch. And above all, we do need to keep God first in our lives. We need to follow that great commandment of loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And Psalm 21 is wonderfully encouraging. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And it's a wonderful affirmation that God is in control. And any fears, even fears that you might have of a marital strife, can diminish. And God will meet needs that our spouse can never meet. But above all, he gives us the love to love our spouse when times are hard. So often the activities that spouses might discourage are those that take us away from God, whether it's praying or reading the Bible or meeting with other Christians. And I've mentioned that we need to abide in Jesus, but it's important that in many ways our abiding is open and under our spouse's radar. Now, some people might think, "Oh, not sure about that." But I think our spouse needs to know that we love Jesus, but we also love our spouse. And there's a balance here. When I use the word tension, I mean it's because we are being pulled, aren't we, in two directions. And we need to pursue our quiet time without provoking hostility. And as I said, the older folks said it wasn't a problem, apart from one or two people where it was really a problem. But what they've done now is they've put a Bible app on their Kindle, and they sit and they look at their Kindle, and that, husband's reading his Kindle, she's reading hers, so she still has an opportunity to read the Bible. You know, they're doing something together. It may be, obviously, depending on our situations, that we get up early while our spouse is still asleep to pray and read our Bible. I know it's not so easy with young children, they're often up well before us. Or if you're commuting, if you're in the workplace, you might read your Bible. Perhaps lots of men read the Bible on the train. Again, nowadays we have so many, you know, we don't have to carry a big Bible with us. We've got an application. Or perhaps the young mum can read it while she gets to school a bit early and sits in the car and reads it in the car. Just resists going to chat to other people, but actually spending 10 minutes reading a Bible. Or what about a prayer walk? You know, just go out for a prayer walk. Whatever your situation, you need to find a way to be fed from God's word. Without that, you're going to struggle in your marriage. And in Lee Strobel's book, he, at the time a non-believer, he mentions coming downstairs in the morning to see his wife at the kitchen table, closing her Bible, but greeting him with a kiss. And he realised that her faith was important to her, but he was also important to her as well. And I think that's very important. The non-believing spouse needs to know that they are needed and loved. And it may be that the disagreements have reached a stage it drives a wedge into your marriage. And it is the believer who's called to bring reconciliation. And we mustn't forget the power of touch. Everyone hugs everyone nowadays, doesn't it? Even if you hardly know them, they give you a hug. But do you know, a genuine hug or a touch actually speaks volumes. Perhaps you're only seeing your spouse now as the non-Christian husband or the non-Christian wife. Have you forgotten what it was that you first loved about them? And do you forget that they also are a father or a mother, a son, or a daughter, or a friend? You know, have we forgotten their many roles that they have? When it comes to comments about faith issues, have you ever thought what it is that might underlie their negative comments? Is it uncertainty about the home group that you go to? How many other husbands, or how many other wives are in the group? Or he just can't understand what you found in Jesus, or frustration that you just keep asking him or her to yet another evangelistic event? Or is it uncertainty about how you might change even more as you get deeper into your faith? Or if it's a social occasion with other Christians, do they feel stigmatized? They're seen as Mary's non-Christian husband or Pete's non-Christian wife, rather than, oh, you know, that's Emma, that's Dave. As Christians, we sin daily, and our spouse's reaction can provoke ungodly reactions in us. And we must be careful that we don't judge and fall into more sin ourselves. Of course, the Spirit's working us. As we go on in our faith, we realise that we're actually greater sinners than we were when we started, don't we? Because we see that. But we have to be careful in that, and we should be thinking about what response we should give, and it needs to be grounded in the gospel. Now, it's helpful if you turn to the passage on Colossians 3 on your handout. And I love this picture, this sort of metaphor that Paul uses of clothing. Of course, when we come to Christ, he gives us his righteousness, and we won't be completely righteous until he comes again. We're a work in progress. But I love to think that although we're given all these things, it says, clothe yourselves with compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. But do you know, we do like hanging on to the old bits of the old clothing, don't we? And I think sometimes what we need to look in a situation is, what bit do I need more of? Do I need to be more forgiving at times? And that's not just with your spouse, with your children, perhaps with elderly folk. You know, do we need to be more compassionate and more forgiving? And I think that's a great passage to remind us of, to bring us back, to realign us of how we are to respond. So we need to look at what we lack and to pray for more of it. And of course, God bestows costly grace on us. Psalm 103 tells us he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay according to our iniquities. And we need to show that grace too, to our spouse. Not just our spouse, but within all our relationships with our children as well. So often, maybe as a grandparent, there is a naughty grandchild. You despair, but do you know, you do need to show them grace, that you love them as well. And of course, for women, we need to follow the encouragements in 1 Peter 1-3, where it says our attraction is not what we are wearing. It's not an outer attraction. It's that godly inwardness. That's how we are to be with our non-believing husbands. Okay, I'd like to move on now to the final two questions on the sheet. And this is really to touch on more now on those aspects of our relationship that really are to do with the crux of it, isn't it? Here we are in a relationship with a non-believer, and we know what the gospel has meant to us, and we are sad and we yearn and we get frustrated. So I think 5 minutes probably, just two very quick questions here, just to perhaps assess your spouse's faith when you were married. And there's just a little spectrum there. Were they a nominal Christian going right to the other stage? Were they a strong atheist, or perhaps they were some other faith? And in what ways have they moved from that stance, if at all? Do you think you're aware of what's brought about that change? And do you actually know the issues that prevent your spouse from exploring the Christian faith or making a comment? So I think probably at the most 5 minutes on this, and then we'll gather together and see how we can respond to these problems. Okay. Are there any of you here who would have said that your spouses have shifted considerably to being more interested in the Christian faith since you married, or slightly more? No? Are there any who think they've become more anti? Or are they just staying the same?
I say why I'm here, because when I married, I knew I should have married a non-Christian.
Is that our prayers helped him, but he just won't make that little or that big jump.
That's a wonderful thing to hear, that he acknowledges his prayers have helped him, because we've had two husbands at the moment that we're praying for in the church family, both unbelievers. And one lady said, I said to her, how, you know, does your husband feel about being on, you know, the prayer pyramid, and we're praying for him? And she said, oh, well, his answer is, if it makes you happy, that's fine. And the other husband was dreadfully ill and an absolute miraculous recovery. And we said, does that, you know, just impact him? She said, no change whatsoever. But sometimes church family can be unhelpful, because they may say you're not praying hard enough, or, you know, perhaps you just need to pray a bit harder, or something like that. I just want to read you something as well. This is another mum at our church, and the question on the thing was, what's the greatest challenge for you in your spiritual life? And she said there wasn't a problem in reading a Bible. She says, worrying what will happen when he dies, will I have managed to convert him to Christianity? Now, this is something I want to bring up now. And I wonder if there's many of you that perhaps feel like that lady, that you're responsible for your spouse's conversion. And the answer is no, you are not. And it's not helpful when Christian friends say, pray harder, just invite them to more things. God does not put the burden of bringing your spouse to Christ on you. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And of course, that wonderful verse of Jesus, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him. Praise God, it is him that does the work. But we are called to sow the seeds of the gospel and talk about why we believe what we believe. And of course, 1 Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. And of course, when people respond with sarcasm or hurtful comments, we distance ourselves. But there are often deep-seated hurts or misunderstandings at the root of those comments. It's very interesting in the questionnaire. Lots of the non-believing husbands, there was somebody in their past who had influenced them. And often when they were very negative, it was a relative, perhaps who had suffered, or perhaps who had said something. And actually, that is still there. Years later, it's that's often the root that turns them away from Christians. So I just wonder if you know what the difficulties are. Have you ever thought about it? There are many spouses who've lost faith either before marriage or during marriage. Situations in their lives have caused them to doubt, often bereavement and often suffering. So it's, why does God allow suffering? You know, my mother died through this most horrendous illness. Why does he allow that? She was a Christian. I can't understand. So that seems to be a particular issue for non-Christian wives. In the few men that I spoke to, their wives were Christians, but it was suffering that had caused them to fall away. Are they cynical, always expressing animosity or responding with sarcasm? They are the hard spouses, and actually the hardest non-Christian husbands are those in the police force that I find, because they see so much sin, if you like, and evil. They're in it all the time, that they just have become hardened to it. You could ask, and this is a suggestion from Lee Strobel's book, I don't know whether you'd risk it or put your helmet on and your armour, and you could say something like, well, you seem to be a bit negative towards talking about faith issues. What's caused you to feel so angry? Well, they may even argue that you're even making a judgment that they're angry, if you know what I mean. But the book written by Lee Strobel, the famous one, Case for Christ, is a good one to perhaps suggest that they might read. Or are they the sceptic, slightly open, but plagued by doubts? And have you ever actually said to them, well, what are your doubts? Tell me. What is it? You know, shall we make a list? Shall we talk about them? And it might be that your church leader, your pastor, your women's leader might be able to help you with some suggestions there. Or there's a spectator spouse, and we've had loads of those in the survey. They're not hostile. They're just happy with life as it is. They're not bothered in checking things out. They probably even come with you to an event, you know, quite nice, you know, might even help occasionally in church. But it's good to say to them, do you know, I wonder what, have you ever thought about our purpose in life? You know, get them thinking and just challenge them a little bit. And of course, we pray, we get the seeking spouse, which is wonderfully encouraging. They begin to express an interest in Christianity. You know, they might go to Christianity Explored. They may do one-to-one with someone. And we've got two men in our church family who've done Christianity Explored. One of them's been in a house group for 10 years. He helps his wife in the hospitality area within the church, but he's made no commitment. And the biggest stumbling block for him was once he heard a Christian man say, I love Jesus more than my wife. And he misunderstood it, because we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart. He is the person that we love. And unfortunately, that's the sticking point. I want to move now just to how we respond as a church family. And as I said, there was a big difference in the response from what I call grown-up couples, if you like, as opposed to younger couples. And I think if we look back, the men and women in the 50s and 60s and 70s, particularly for the women, they stayed at home until their children went to school. So if they were new Christians, they got stuck into church groups, perhaps mother and toddler or some other group. They may have been in a daytime Bible study, and then they got into a home group. They made friendships. And it's that getting stuck in that has supported them through the years. They're the ones that haven't had a great deal of problem in their spiritual challenges, but they've restricted their activities. So they may have been in a home group when they were young, when they were working, when they're retired, and they've come to church on Sunday. They are the generation that brought their children to church on Sunday. There was less hostility from the non-Christian husband in that generation than there is now. And we can see the fruit from that. Many of those young children went to strong teenage groups at church and have made a commitment themselves. That is quite obvious from the findings. On the other hand, now we have younger mums come to faith early on in marriage. They have a year of maternity cover. They get stuck into a group. They might come to women's Bible study and then they're back, part-time working. Wonderfully, a lot of them want to try and keep the day for Bible study. And what we're seeing is they come to Bible study, but they don't come to church. Because the husbands want Sunday, the non-Christian husbands want Sunday time. So their children are not getting stuck into a junior church group. That's the big difference that I've seen in the generations. And for the Christian dad, they start to come with their children, but it is far, far harder for the Christian dad on his own to bring the children than the Christian mum. So we are seeing, we are in a generation crisis in terms of nurturing our younger Christians. And that's something that we need to address as a church. So how do we respond then to the needs of those in spiritually mismatched marriages? Well, I think first of all, the starting point is we need to be teaching our teenagers about who they are in Christ, to talk positively about singleness, to resist the pressures of dating just because they're not seen to be anybody unless they've got a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and to resist the lies about, well, as long as you're married, that's the great thing. To actually teach them biblically about the problems of marrying non-Christians, that there will be challenges and they will drift from their faith. And I know Nick recommended Andrea Trevena's book, The Heart of Singleness, an excellent book, and I think all youngsters should read it. But what about us as a church family? I think home groups and those of us organising evangelistic events, I think we need to get to know those non-believing spouses away from those events, or if possible, you know, to just get to know them for who they are without them feeling threatened. Oh, I suppose, you know, we often see titles like, you know, at churches, have a non-Christian for supper. You know, it's right, let's get to the non-Christian. And I think let's be gentle with them. Let's get to know them for who they are and really build that sort of relationship. And also when we meet somebody and say, well, how's your husband doing? We don't always want to be implying, how's he doing, you know, in his walk? Is he with Christ yet? But how's his job going? You know, gosh, it must be difficult at work, all those redundancies. You know, let's show an interest in who they are and that they are struggling with the battles of life. Yes, they do stand condemned, but at least let's get to know them and convey that to the Christian spouse. And let's look at ways of supporting them. Perhaps the men have more men's groups, Bible study. William Taylor spoke this morning about one-to-ones, and I think that's the way forward. It's a tremendous way of supporting you. If you find it difficult to get a home group, can you meet up with somebody else in a time that's suitable to help you with your Bible study and your reading? Encouragers, have an encourager. Have somebody that will phone you, that will meet up with you every so often and say, how are you doing? How's it going? Keep going in that. And I think for the younger mums, I think for churches need to start thinking about daytime Bible study groups for women, because we will get them there if they're working part-time. They maybe have to run it a couple of times a week. But at least build them up and encourage them and feed them. You heard what the young mum said. I just love Bible study. And she's working on Sundays now, but she's there every fortnight when we have Bible study because she's being fed as a young Christian. And finally, we need to pray. And I think you, as the spouses of non-Christians, spouses need to pray. And I've given you some prayer points on the back of the sheet. And I would suggest that you take that away with you and pray through some of those things. Pray for godliness, but pray for your relationship with the Lord, and pray that you would love your spouse. Leave the conversion to God and you just love your spouse, and take a look at yourself as well, and pray for godliness there.